Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Collins.
I have been enjoying for a long time now doing questions and answers every third Sunday night. And one of the things that really makes me happy is that we never run out of questions. And this time we've just got a bumper crop of questions, and that means that you're participating in this, and it shows that you're studying the Word of God, that you're interested in biblical things, and I'm so glad that you have done this. It may be that you've never submitted a question, and may I just urge you to participate? You know, you retain your anonymity, you don't sign them, and I'd be really happy for you to get involved. This might be fun, you know, one week to have a question you've been wondering about, to hear it read and discussed. And so please feel free to participate in this. Let's get started. You'll need your Bible, of course. Is birth control wrong? And then some various different kinds of birth control are mentioned here. I know of no biblical prohibition of birth control, provided this, that it occurs prior to the sperm and egg uniting. And there's some question about some forms of birth control in reference to that point, and so I would urge you to ask your doctor about that. Is it possible that the form of birth control I'm using would kill a united sperm and egg? Because if that's so, it would be wrong. If Jesus had the authority to forgive the sins of the paralyzed man in Matthew 9 and the sins of the thief on the cross, is there a reason why he did not forgive those who were crucifying him, but rather he asked the Father to do it? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but I can certainly think of a reason why those things would be different. You see, in each of those cases, the two that are mentioned in which Jesus forgave sin, there was a deliberate purpose for doing that. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus had Jews around him who were denying his deity. And so he says to this paralyzed man, "Your sins be forgiven thee." Well, it hit the fan. Those Jews objected and said, he speaks blasphemy. And Jesus turned to them and said something remarkable. He said, "Is it easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or 'Rise up and walk'?" Now, what does that mean? It means simply this. One of those requires divine authority. The other requires divine power. But whichever it is, it boils down to the fact that he is the Son of God. And that's the point. Now, when you think of the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, I think you have a whole different circumstance. Now, bear in mind that the thief on the cross died under the Old Testament law. And Jesus had the authority to forgive sins and did it on more than these occasions. And what he saw in that man was penitence, Jesus knowing his heart, and chose on that occasion to forgive him of his sins. And that was certainly within his authority, and he did it. But now what about those who were standing around the cross? You know what? It wouldn't have made any sense for him to forgive them at that point, because you've got mass impenitence there. And furthermore, it would have, in my judgment, thwarted the whole launching of the gospel and the New Testament system that was just about to be begun. And they were going to have the opportunity to be part of that. He was about to die and introduce this new system, this new law, the New Testament. And those people were going to have the privilege of hearing the gospel and repenting of their sins. It wouldn't have made any sense at the very infancy of this new law for him to thwart it with a mass forgiveness of those people who had crucified him. Was he merciful? Yes, yes. And it's demonstrated in the prayer he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And God answered that prayer in Acts the 2nd chapter with the preaching of Peter, who said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And about 3,000 of them did that. Next, this was asked from a small child. Who made God? No one made God. Now, if you think that that's difficult because you're small, let me tell you that it doesn't get easier when you get old like me. Because everything we know in this world had a beginning. Everything we know about around us had a start and has an ending time, and that's how our minds work. But the Bible says about God the Son, who is Jesus, in John chapter 1, that all things were made by Him. And without Him was nothing made that was made. Now, unless He made Himself, which of course is impossible, that means He's eternal. He never had a beginning time. And in fact, God's called the Eternal Father, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. But before I leave it, I want to say one more thing. Don't you let that bother you. The fact is that you don't want a God who is just like you. You want a God who is above you. You want a God who is a lot stronger than you are. Because what you want is for Him to protect you and care for you and one day take you home to heaven forever and ever. A man can't do that. It shouldn't disturb us then that He's greater than we and that He is eternal and did not have a creator. Go to Isaiah chapter 7 with me. Isaiah chapter 7. I made reference this morning in the prophecies, the messianic prophecies, the prophecies about Jesus, to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, which is such a great passage. "The Lord Himself shall give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they'll call His name Emmanuel." Well, here's the question. How was Isaiah 7, 14 through 16 a sign to Ahaz, and then this person has underlined these words, "in his day"? Well, it's exactly that. That's exactly what it is. Now, when you start in verse 1, and let's just go ahead and read verse 1. "Came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel," these two kings, "went up to Jerusalem to make war against it." Couldn't prevail against it, but they're beating it down. They're fighting against the king of Judah. And there's this fear in Ahaz that they will be successful and destroy Judah. Now, what does that do to you? I mean, what do you think about when you think about the possibility of the utter annihilation of Judah? Well, if you're a Christian, you say, that can't happen. Because if it does, you've got the seed line of Jesus Christ to contend with. Back in Genesis, the promise to Abraham, "Through thy seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed." And then you can go through the Old Testament and follow that remarkable seed line and how God protected it. And ultimately, you have the birth of Jesus. Well, if that seed line was broken, of course, that promise would be broken. And that's pointing to the Messiah. Verse 14 is a sign. He's saying to Ahaz, he's not saying, of course, the Messiah would be born right then. It would be a long time before the Messiah was born. But he's saying, I'm going to demonstrate this. Let me repeat the promise to you. And it's going to be big. It's going to be miraculous. Here's the promise to you that Judah is not going to be annihilated. I'm going to protect Judah. All right? "A virgin shall conceive." It'll be a sign. "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And I shall call his name Emmanuel. He'll save his people from his sins." Is an affirmation that Judah is going to continue. And that's the context in which we find that remarkable verse. Go to Galatians chapter 2. You remember this is the passage, chapter in which Paul comes to Peter. I mean, two apostles. And Paul, the Bible says, criticizes Peter and he withstood him to his face. That's verse 11. Anyway, this question says this. The TV preacher was explaining Galatians 2 and verse 7, which says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised," those are Gentiles, of course, people who are not Jews, "had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter," and then it goes on. But the TV preacher, according to this question, said, "The gospel of the uncircumcision is for the church. The gospel of the circumcision is for Israel." He said, these are two different gospels. What is the truth? The truth is, he's mistaken. There is no such thing as two gospels. And when you read the context, you're very impressed with the fact that Paul wasn't describing two gospels, but rather that his focus had been to preaching to the Gentiles, and Peter's focus had been preaching to the Jews. Now, that's what it's about. I would have you bear in mind that Jesus said in the Great Commission, "Go into all the world," Mark 16:16, "and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Romans 1:16 says that the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Which gospel? There's only one. And it's applicable to all people of all races. Next, when we sing the song on Sunday morning, "The Lord is in His holy temple." Is that talking? Don't you love that? Don't you love that? Is that talking about the Lord in His temple in heaven, as Psalm 11:4 mentions? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, it is. And then the follow-up question is, why did God put such emphasis on the physical temple in Jerusalem, like the building was important? Well, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to start in verse 26. This is the dedication of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 8, verse 26. And I want to read an excerpt from the prayer which Solomon prayed on that occasion. And I want you to be impressed with what he said about this temple and where God dwells. I'm in 1 Kings 8, verse 26. Solomon was praying, "And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Now, he's not under any kind of misconception about where God dwells, and it explicitly says, "I know that you can't be encapsulated in a house, and not even the heaven of heavens can contain you. But we're just mortals, and your name will dwell here. You said it would. And so when we pray toward this place," and so there you have it. "Would you hear our prayers?" To underscore the fact that God isn't in a house made with hands, Acts 17, Paul in Athens made that very observation in verse 24. "God does not dwell in temples made with hands." And so this is symbolism. It's symbolic of the dwelling place of God, but not the literal place of God. And I think it's a beautiful and poetic sentiment. Matthew 27, verse 46, quote, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why did God forsake his son? You know, that's a very difficult question. Of course, you realize, as I mentioned this morning, that this is quoted in Psalm 22 and verse 1. Sometimes people say that Jesus was quoting the psalmist, and that what he was doing was to say to the people around him, those Jews around him, "I really am the Messiah, and I'm the fulfillment of prophecy, and so I'm going to quote David." I doubt the accuracy of that. I don't think that's true. It seems much more plausible to me that David, 800 years ago, was quoting Jesus rather than Jesus looking back and quoting David. So what's the significance? Please bear in mind that Jesus is God. I don't know all the possibilities of this. I know that it's a very momentary, limited way. Adam Clark talked about it, and he said that the verse can be translated this way, and I'll throw it out for your consideration. My God, to what sort of persons hast thou left me or given me up? And if that's a true translation, God is represented as doing that which he only has permitted to happen. And that seems plausible to me. Next, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now the question, is God vanity? Is the Word of God vanity? Is the Spirit of God vanity? How could this wise preacher say all is vanity? Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is very interesting, and I'm not sure which is true between these two. It may be that the preacher described here, Solomon, because of his mass wealth and power, has come to the point of exasperation because of the material things and all that's involved in that, and that he writes this book out of that exasperation. Or some have suggested that what Solomon was doing is portraying one who gets so wrapped up in this world's things that he neglects the things of God. And here he says is where it leads. Let me display this or portray this to you. And then he comes, of course, comes to the end of the chapter, or the end of the book, chapter 12, and he says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. I don't know whether Solomon is talking about himself or describing another person who's wrapped up in materialism. But I know this. It's a discussion from an exasperated man who at the end comes to the right conclusion. So I wouldn't want you to take chapter 1 and verse 2, all is vanity, as being the gospel truth. You have to take it in the context. And the context is what I've just described. Next, proponents of faith-only salvation, that is to say, those who believe and teach that we are saved without being baptized, that we're saved at the point of mentally acknowledging Jesus, faith-only. Proponents of faith-only sometimes use Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, to compare baptism to circumcision in the New Testament, and Romans 4, 9 through 12, to show that Abraham was justified by his faith even before he was circumcised, and therefore Christians can be saved prior to the circumcision of baptism. How is baptism like a circumcision, and can it be applied as such in Romans chapter 4? Great question. Go to Romans chapter 4 with me. Romans 4. Now, here's where we've got to start with this question. You know what? It's really difficult for a preacher to establish a convincing argument that people don't have to be baptized or that baptism is not connected to salvation. It presents a formidable challenge because the doctrine isn't true and because there's so many explicit statements in the New Testament from Jesus and Paul and Peter which just flat out say it. That baptism is necessary for our salvation. So Mark 16:16, Jesus, from his very lips, stands in the way of this faith-only doctrine when he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. What about Peter? Acts 2 and 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why should we do that? For the remission of sins. Jump to the end, the latter part of the New Testament. 1 Peter 3 and 21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. I want to ask a question. Do you think that Peter believed that baptism had something to do with being saved? I don't know how he would say it. Or what about Paul, Acts 22 and 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you think that Paul thought baptism had something to do with our sins being forgiven? I don't know how you'd say it more plainly or explicitly. For that reason, espousing or holding to the very popular idea that baptism has nothing to do with salvation is a real challenge. And sometimes people get pretty clever with their arguments to try to say that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, here's one such argument, and it is clever. But we're going to spend a few minutes with this, and then you'll have it. Let's start now with this concept. It's obvious, but I want to state it. When two things are compared for illustrative purposes, especially in the Bible, you think about a parable, for example, some sort of illustration that our Lord would use. We must be careful not to assume that everything about those two items are identical. Take 1 Peter chapter 3, for example. Verse 20 says, 8 souls were saved by water, talking about the flood and Noah's family. 8 souls were saved by water, now 21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. In other words, what he did was to compare Noah and the flood to our being saved by baptism. Now I want to ask you a question. Would you say that everything about the flood compares equally to baptism? Is baptism like the flood in every way? Well, no. And in fact, that's kind of silly. The truth is, I can only think of one way that the flood compares to baptism, or that it's illustrative of baptism. And that's the one that Peter here explicitly says. He says 8 souls were saved by water. And baptism is like that. Now, how do they compare? Well, both of them have water. And in both cases, water is connected to salvation. Now, you try to stretch the illustration beyond that, and you're going to go bonkers. Right? It won't match up. They're only alike in that way, the way he stated. All right? So it's a good illustration, but we must be careful not to expand illustrations beyond the scope that they were intended for. Now, that's exactly what you have in this discussion. Go with me now to Romans chapter 4. The question is to verse 12, but I want to read verse 13 because that will help clinch this. I'm in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Paul is talking about the old law, the law of Moses, and he's talking about the promise made to Abraham before that. He says this, "Does this blessedness then come only upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also?" In other words, is the gospel for the Jews and the Gentiles, or only the Jews? "For we say that faith is accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, what would this mean to a Jew? What's the point? I'm going to keep reading, but I want to make the point. He's saying that the promise of the Messiah that came to Abraham was made before he was circumcised. So what's the difference in that? He's saying the promise made to Abraham had zero to do with the law of Moses. It had nothing to do with the law of Moses. It was made prior to the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses came and it had a purpose. Galatians 3, Paul says that purpose was a schoolmaster, a tutor, to help bring us to Christ. It taught us about sin and about the nature of God. But the promise to Abraham wasn't changed or affected by the law of Moses. It came first. So you have the promise of the Messiah to Abraham through your seed, your generations, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. There's Jesus. And it happened before he was circumcised. That is to say, it happened before the law of Moses or anything that appertains to the law of Moses. The point he's going to make is, of course Gentiles can be Christians. Of course they can be part of the kingdom. Because that promise that came to Abraham, it was for all people. So you get to Galatians chapter 3. And he says, verse 26 and 7, "We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's why it matters in Romans 4 for him to say, well, what about Abraham? Did he receive this before he was circumcised or after? Let's continue. Now verse 11 of Romans 4. "He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. All those, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham is for both the promise of the Messiah through Abraham is both for the Jews and the Gentiles. Now 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. All right, so you get the point of Romans chapter 4. That's the point. Now, let's go to the next passage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. Paul is going to use circumcision and compare it to baptism. Verse 11 says, "In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." When did we do that? When did we have this surgical procedure, this spiritual surgical procedure? The next verse says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, I started with saying this point or observing this point that when you have an illustration, you mustn't make the mistake of assuming that everything involved in these two things being compared are alike. That's simply not true, and it's a misuse of the illustration. The fact that both these passages use the word circumcision doesn't mean that all the things are equal. So in Romans 4, Paul's making a point. We've talked about this. But in Colossians chapter 2, this is a whole different point. Now, in what way is baptism like circumcision? And the answer is, one is a surgical procedure where you cut away the flesh. Baptism is an operation of God, a spiritual surgical procedure where you cut something else away. Do you know what that is? Of course you do. It's sin. When I'm baptized, it's for the remission of my sins. It's the cutting away of those things. It is only in that sense that circumcision and baptism are alike. Next, in today's world, the symbol of the cross is used a lot in decoration, clothing, and other aspects. Is this wrong? I do not believe it's wrong, provided a couple of things. One is that we don't use it as an icon, that is something that we would look to worship as some sort of a spiritual icon. That would be wrong. Two, that we don't blaspheme what it represents. The cross, of course, represents the reality of our forgiveness and the sacrifice of our Savior. To use it like, say, Madonna would use it is blasphemous and would create something that was very wrong. However, using it the way that typically I see Christians use it, I don't see any reason why that is wrong. Next, explain modest clothing, especially so that young ladies can understand it in today's society. There's a follow-up question that I want to link together with this, and then I want to answer both of them together. Does the eldership have a stance on the prom? If so, what is it? Those are good questions. And incidentally, the answer to that one is, of course, yes. I want to give you some background. The Bible doesn't say, don't go to the prom. The Bible doesn't say, don't dance. But the Bible doesn't say, don't wear a bikini in front of men. The Bible didn't say that. But there's a principle spoken of in more than one place in the Bible that we Christians must get. We must get a grip on this. And that is that the Bible doesn't merely prohibit fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. Now that's a misnomer. It's true that the Bible prohibits fornication. Sex is a blessing of God which is reserved for marriage. It's to be between a husband and his wife. And in fact, it's not merely a blessing of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it a command of marriage for healthy people. But the Bible not only prohibits fornication, sex outside of marriage, it also prohibits that which would contribute to or lend itself to fornication. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in 19, lists a number of sins and says these are the works of the flesh. He concludes by saying, they that do these things will not inherit eternal life. One of those in the King James is lasciviousness. In the ESV, it's translated impurity or sensuality. Now, that's not the actual commission of fornication. That's something prior to that. What kinds of things would fall into that category? If you're married, then you understand there are actions that quickly lend themselves to a sexual relationship with your spouse. Now, I don't mean to turn your faces red, but I want to explain what the principle is from the Bible. One is scanty clothing, and another would be the movements of the body, which would be sensual. That's simply a fact. That's simply a biological, reasonable fact with which none of us would disagree because we'd look silly. Doing those things prior to marriage would fall into the category of lasciviousness. It would fall into the category of sinful sensuality because those things are to be reserved for the marriage room. And so Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 2:9, and I want to use the ESV for this translation. He says, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control." The Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to go to the prom. But what it teaches is, you think about dancing, the modern dances today, and what's involved in that. Is this crazy? I mean, so we're saying to our kids, our teenagers, now, you save sex for marriage. And then what we do is that we allow or encourage them to go to this event where you have a room that is dimly lit and you have loud music, and these boys and girls who are already going crazy physically for one another because that's how God made them and it motivates them to get married, hopefully. They're already wrestling with these issues, and we put them in this dimly lit room with music playing, and they move their bodies in front of each other. Or they put their bodies together in a dance. Does that make sense to you? Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. I mean, if our objective is to try to help them live pure lives, then this would be obviously counterproductive, and it's lasciviousness, and it's therefore wrong. The same applies to immodest apparel. You know, you say, well, there is such a, biblically, 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is such a thing as immodest apparel. All right? He's not talking about going without clothing. It's not even part of the discussion here. That's a gimme, right? He knows, everybody knows that's not right. But he's talking about some form of clothing that would be immodest. And he's saying, don't do that. You dress as women professing godliness. Now, what kinds of things? I mean, I'm telling you, if today's bathing suits, for example, don't qualify as immodest apparel, I mean, what would? What do you think Paul had in mind when he said there's a kind of apparel that's immodest if that isn't it? Involved in this would be short shorts or clothing that is spray painted on or shirts and blouses and dresses that are way too low. And you understand what we're talking about here. It's happening. It's not happening. You know, I don't see this very rarely at West Huntsville, but there are some churches that are having a terrible problem with this, and men are hesitant to wait on the Lord's table because when they serve over in the teenager side or the college side or young women, you know, they're embarrassed because the skirts, when you sit down, the skirts come up. I know a man who said the other day, I just won't teach the teenage class anymore. I won't do it. You're kidding, right? Why not? Well, it's because the girls' skirts are so short and they're sitting in front of me and it's so immodest that I just don't need to be there. Now, Jesus taught in Matthew 5:28, "Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." It's interesting to me that there's no verse in the reverse gender. There's no verse that says, "Whoso looketh on a man to lust after him hath committed adultery with him." Of course, that's true, but it's not stated that way. And why not? I believe it's because of an obvious reason. There's a visual attraction an arousal factor that God put in Adam and all of his sons after him toward the female form that isn't duplicated in the reverse. And for that reason, you have these prohibitions about women dressing in modest apparel and men being careful not to lust after women. And I would say to women, whoever people are listening to this speech, I would say this. You ought to care enough about your Christian brothers and friends to not place before them the temptation that would cause them to sin or would contribute to their sin. You want them to do right and go to heaven. You say, well, yeah, but it's fun to dress that way because I get all that attention. And when I walk by, I see them looking at me. And you know what? Your sexuality is really important. And here's what I want to say to you. You're going to get married one day. Most Americans do. And on your honeymoon, I don't want you to give your husband a big screen TV. You give him something really, really important that you have been saving for him all of your life. Can you please give some evangelism tips for talking to people at times when you don't really know them and have a limited amount of time, like standing in line at the grocery store? Great question. You know, I think the best answer, the best idea that I've heard, didn't originate with me, is to have some calling cards printed up, business cards. They're inexpensive, and it can say something like, I would love for you to come and worship with me. West Huntsville Church of Christ, the address, and you can put your phone number on there or your email address so it has a personal thing and your name on there. Now, you might not want to, if you're handing them out just like in the grocery store line, you might not want to put your own, your own address there or whatever. I can see some issues involved in that, but put the church address and your email or your phone number on there and say, listen, where do you worship? Where do you go to church? Oh, really? You know what? I'm a member of the West Huntsville Church of Christ. I'd love for you to come. Here's our address, and give that. And that's a quick and I think really good way, a friendly way to do that. Our time is gone. I still have a number of questions that I don't have time to answer, but I'm going to put them first, if I possibly can. I'll put them first for our next Q&A session. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who wants to obey the gospel. Now would be a great time. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Do you want to follow his way? You want to wear his name? You know you can. My Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Are you ready to come to Jesus tonight on his terms? Be his child, a child of God in Christ Jesus, and anticipate living in heaven with him forever and ever. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Maybe somebody is here who would like to ask for the prayers of the church. Now would be a fine time. Come as we stand and sing. Oh,
we hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.